All right, good morning, everybody. Thank you, Dan and team. We are continuing our study this morning in Colossians, so please open your Bibles with me to Colossians chapter 3. We'll be looking at only four verses today, verses 18 through 21. Now, from the beginning of this chapter, chapter 3, Paul has been telling us what Christian living looks like. And he often gets to this point in his epistles, because once the audience understands the true gospel, they're overwhelmed with the freedom that we have in Christ. And a natural question from there is, how then shall we live? You know, it's the title of the Francis Schaeffer's famous book. It's a natural question when you're hit with the freedom that we have in Christ. And Paul's answer to that here in this chapter is by putting off the old man and putting on the new man. And so Paul is laying out for us here in chapter 3 what putting on the new man looks like. And this morning we are come to the subject of the Christian family. How does the family interact when it's composed of transformed people? Now I'm going to start off right here at the outset and say this is going to be a very politically incorrect experience for all of you here today. I understand in the culture in which we live the offense of a portion of scripture like this. But I want to remind you of a friend of ours, Naaman. Remember him, Naaman, the Syrian general that we kind of encountered in when we studied 2 Kings. He had a problem, and he was a leper. And whoever he went to couldn't solve the problem. So in a last-ditch effort, he went to Elisha, the man of God. And he shows up at Elisha's door, and Elisha didn't even answer the door, just sends out his messenger. And that was kind of demeaning to start off with. And then the messenger gives him a laughably simple and degrading prescription. And that is to go dip in the Jordan River, the dirty Jordan River, seven times. And you remember his reaction? It was indignant, right? But his advisors had cooler heads, and they said, hey, look, if they ask you to do something in the Malibu Hills, something very expensive and complicated, wouldn't you do it? And he relented and did it, and he was healed. The prescription that we're going to be talking about today is going to sound like it comes from an alien universe. And in fact, it does. It comes from heaven to us. But we know we have a problem. It's been well documented for years. We haven't been able to fix it. All our solutions seem to have made the problem worse. 40% of families seek family therapy, and those are the families who care about keeping their families together. Roughly 45% of first marriages end in divorce. That number is 60% for second marriages and 73% for third marriages. About half of the children born into the U.S. and the families in the U.S. are born into families where the husband, mother and father are not married. Broken families are linked to trouble in school, with the police, anxiety, depression, drug use, gender dysphoria, and the list goes on. So we know we have a problem. Back in 1971, Carly Simon sang a song about the state of the family, and it landed in the top five hits for that year, which just speaks to just how much it resonated with American families. The song is called "That's the Way I Always Heard It Should Be." Some of you may know that song, you know, those of you of that era. And it says this. It really captures everything that we're going to be talking about today. It says this: my father sits at night with no lights on. His cigarette glows in the dark. The living room is still. I walk by, no remark. I tiptoe past the master bedroom where my mother reads her magazines. I hear her call sweet dreams, but I forgot how to dream. But you say it's time we move in together and raise the family of our own, you and me. Well, that's the way I've always heard it should be. You want to marry me, we'll marry. My friends from college, they're all married now. They have their houses and their lawns. They have their silent noons, tearful nights, angry dawns. Their children hate them for what they're not. They hate themselves for what they are. And yet they drink, they laugh, close the wound, hide the scar. But you say it's time we moved in together and raised the family of our own, you and me. Well, that's the way I always heard it should be. You want to marry me? We'll marry. You say we can keep our love alive, babe. All I know is what I see. The couples cling and claw and drown in love's debris. You say we'll soar like two birds through the clouds, but soon you'll cage me on your shelf. I'll never learn to be just me first by myself. Well, okay, it's time we moved in together and raised a family of our own, you and me. Well, that's the way I always heard it should be. You want to marry me? We'll marry. We'll marry. You young men, how would you respond if your girlfriend responded with that? When you asked her to marry you, you know that's a tough one. You know, God designed marriage to be the very best that life has to offer, the very best. In fact, Peter rightly calls it the grace of life in 1 Peter chapter 3. But ever since the fall of man, it's been anything but the best for most people. In fact, to most, it starts off in a state of emotional bliss, and then it gradually descends at varying rates into war, I guess is the best way to say it, characterized by bickering, bitterness, discontent, unforgiveness, separation, and then divorce. I guess there's interruptions along the way with moments of truce, but it's a losing battle. God's design for marriage has always been very clear. It's one man, one woman, together for life to experience the best of times that this life can offer, that this here on earth can offer. But as I said, since the fall, it hasn't been an easy road for marriage. You know, I remind you back in Genesis 3:16, remember when God cursed man and woman for the sin that they committed? And that curse hit marriage right at the core. The woman, as a result of the curse, seeks to rule and does not submit. She wants control. That is the fallen woman's tendency. The man, also suffering from the curse, is given to overpowering the woman, subduing her, crushing her in many ways, caging her, as the song says. So sin has really taken its toll on marriages, and its effects have been immediate. Before we even leave the book of Genesis, you have all the elements there of broken marriages: polygamy, adultery, homosexuality, fornication, prostitution. It's all there before you even leave Genesis. The only hope for a happy and fulfilled marriage is salvation. You say, well, why is that? Because that puts man into a right relationship with God, which minimizes the curse. Right? By bringing in the Holy Spirit, transforming you, making you a new person, as Paul is saying here, and that person has a desire to do the will of God, right? To follow the word of God. And God, after all, is the creator of families, and he knows how blessed marriage works. That's the only hope. And what does the Word of God have to say about it? Well, we get that in these four verses here this morning. It's very brief. It's to the point. You don't need to take any notes. Only one thing to remember from your side of the relationship here. So very straightforward. I guess for fathers, there's two things to remember. So, you know, might lose a few men there, but I'm gonna stay optimistic. I'm gonna stay optimistic. All right. All right, so Paul starts with the wives, as he does in Ephesians chapter 5. That's a parallel passage to this. He says exactly the same thing. He adds a few more details, though. And so does Peter start with wives over in 1 Peter chapter 3. So it's going to be ladies first. All right, the duties of wives is given to us here in verse 18. So let's just read that. It says, wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. All right, nothing vague about that, nothing hard to understand. You don't need to know Greek words to figure that out. It's all very clear. Now, you notice he doesn't say, wives, obey your husbands. That's for children over in verse 20. Obedience has the connotation of not knowing the purpose for something or not understanding why something is being done, which is often the case with kids. Submission implies a full understanding. So it's a softer term, and it's softened even further by saying submit to your own husbands. And so there's a sense here that you own your husband. He belongs to you. So it's a more it's much more intimate than obedience. It's more personal. It's more tender. It's more inward. It's more loving. There's nothing about inferiority here. But as simple as that command is, it's hard to get women to do this all the time. And I'm not picking on women. It's hard for men to be what they ought to be, but it's hard for women to be what they ought to be. We're all touched by the fall of man. We're all struggling to be what God wants us to be. But let's go back here to Genesis 3:16 to understand where this tendency for, I don't know if rebellion is maybe too strong, but where is this tendency for rebellion, not submitting, comes from? Back in Genesis 3:16, if you follow me here, this is the verse. It says, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. Now, is that true? Okay. I think anyone who's ever had a child would attest to that, right? So that's a validation of Scripture, because that has happened, and you all understand that. Same verse. Next line. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now, what does that mean, your desire will be for your husband? Well, it's not referring that you have a desire for his hot body. You know, it's not an intimacy. It is saying that your desire will be for his position. Your desire will be to overthrow. Your desire to be, to not submit, to overpower the man, and he will rule over you. And that is the conflict in marriage. The woman innately, in her fallenness, does not want to submit, and man, in his fallenness, wants to dominate. And that is the battle of the sexes, as it is known. So this is nothing new. If you buy into all this, you're not on the cutting edge of something in society today. This has all been laid out since Genesis. It's something to be expected. Now, the command that's given here to submit from Paul to her husband has an assumption built in. That's what's happening here in chapter 3. And the assumption is that something now in Christ is possible that apart from Christ was not possible or not likely. All right, you can do this now because of the indwelling Holy Spirit, because you have been transformed, because you are a new woman. That is the whole basis of what's happening here. This is possible now to do it in heart because you are a new person. You might say, well, why does it have to be that way? Well, there's a lot of layers to that, and Ephesians chapter 5 kind of takes us into some of those layers, but I want to keep it real simple. At this point, let's just keep it right at the surface. It's because God has designed men and women to be different. Now, the world scoffs at all of this and takes it to such a level of insanity at this point that it kind of shocks us all. But the whole headship of man is really built around this. Man is not smarter. He's not wiser. He's not more experienced. He's not more insightful. He's not more spiritual. He's not more valuable. He has been designed by God to be physically stronger. And to have a constitution designed by God for work, to protect, to provide for, and to secure the wife, who the Holy Spirit says in 1 Peter 3:7, and this is the Holy Spirit speaking through Peter, calls the weaker vessel. Not weaker intellectually, not weaker mentally, not weaker in wisdom, not weaker in any virtue at all, but merely physically by God's design. And I think we all get that. I think that's pretty obvious. That's why there's so much fury when you see men participate in women's sports. All right? You know, if you observe at all the real world out there, I think you get that. If all your time is spent in Hollywood movies, you may not see it. But if you observe the real world, it's pretty obvious. And that ties into a greater picture that you see in Ephesians chapter 5, where the relationship is a picture of Christ in the church. But I don't want to get into that now. I'll allude to that a little bit later, because I want to push on to another point here. And that's in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. And it says this, in the same way you wives be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. So if you want to win over a disobedient husband, The way to do that is to show, as Peter says, a chaste and respectful behavior. Now, I'm going to add a little caveat in here because the verse that we're here in Colossians has a caveat in there, that if he asks you to do something that is sinful, you can claim what the disciples claimed in Acts chapter 5 and say, judge for yourself, do I obey God or do I obey man? All right? Verse 18 here that we're looking at in Colossians says, as is fitting in the Lord. Right? You don't violate your allegiance to Christ in that submission. You could think of Queen Vashti in the first chapter of Esther. We're studying that as a family. We're kind of reading through it. The king asked her to come out and display her beauty to a drunken crowd there in first chapter of Esther and probably do some kind of lewd dance in front of them, and she refuses, and rightly so. But apart from that, there's really no way out of this. The Bible is very consistent on this fact. You know, you have a husband that is a trial to you, either because he is unsaved or he's a disobedient believer. He fails to fulfill your hopes and expectation of what you want in a husband, maybe what you even thought he was, and you're gravely disappointed. You know, you chafe under his authoritarianism. He doesn't care as little about how you feel, it seems. All the more to be submissive. All the more to demonstrate a chaste and respectful behavior. You say, James, what good is that going to do? Well, it's going to show that Christ actually changes the heart. It's a way to let your light so shine before men, which is your husband, that they may see your good work and glorify your Father who is in heaven. It's hard. But it really is your best and only hope to have the situation change. Now, I hope we're all at a level of maturity here where we understand that the world touts their propaganda publicly, but secretly they don't hold those same expectations. I hope you understand that. Hopefully we're not that naive to think everything they say they believe. Here's a book called His Needs, Her Needs. It's it's written by this guy, Dr. Willard Hartley. And it's not a Christian book. He's not a Christian counselor, but he's a family counselor. And he has counseled thousands of men and women who have had affairs. That's kind of what he focuses on. And he lists out in this book the five main reasons why men stray and the five main reasons why women stray. There are other reasons, but he said these five dominate the discourse. And he itemizes those things out. All right? And on that list for what a man needs is admiration. Admiration, respect. Peter says here, a respectful behavior. Paul says in chapter 5, see to it that you respect your husband. And you know they'll never use the word submit. Never use it. But the words admiration, respect, those are euphemisms for the word submission there. The world is going to go out and dismiss all these things and pat you on the back if you're buying into what they're saying to you. Even as your own marriage becomes a statistic there, they'll be patting you on the back. Because they can't change human nature. And that's the way we've been designed. Now, I understand this is hard to hear because, you know, we've been so conditioned by our culture. But it's really the pathway to God's blessing. It really is. And a blessing on our marriage and a blessing on our family. All right, so let's move over to the husbands, all right? And that's given to us here in verse 19. Verse 19. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Okay, so that is so simple. It's impossible to misunderstand really a single command here. Husbands, love your wives. Nothing about authority here. Nothing about dominance. Nothing about ruling, nothing about controlling, nothing about subjecting, nothing about commanding. It simply says, husband, love your wives. And that's the kind of headship in marriage that Christ wants, that Christ desires here. It's never abusive. It's never overbearing. It's never inconsiderate. It's never thoughtless. It's never harsh. It's never unkind, because it's defined as love, right? And the love, the word love here that's being used is agape, which is the noblest kind of love. It's a love of the will. It's a self-sacrificial love. It's a selfless love. So for husbands, it's very simple. The responsibility is to love your wives, and that is the command. And it's to be generated by the husband. It has nothing to do with the wife. It doesn't matter if she's lovable or not, or occasionally lovable, or rarely lovable, or not lovable at all. It really doesn't change the command. It doesn't change the command at all. It just says, husbands, love your wives. And we get a little better understanding of what that love is over in Ephesians chapter 5, and I'll leave it to you guys to read verses 25 to 33. I mean, that really details things out, but I'll pick and choose a few verses from that because it explains it, really a parallel passage here. And it starts off and says, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Now, how did Christ love the church? Well, he proved his love to us while we were still enemies, right? Romans 5:8. He loved us when we were unlovable. That is the kind of love. So this love doesn't depend upon the performance of the object. In fact, this love is given in spite of the failures of the object. I mean, this love is defined for us in 1 Corinthians 13. It's probably a passage that was read at your wedding. Many of you guys, many of us, I guess. And it says this. Let me just read that. Remind us of what it says there. 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient, love is kind. Now, husbands, think about this in terms of your love for your wife. And is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness. And we'll talk about that in a second. But rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. Love never fails. You never walk out on your wife. That is divine love, and that is how a husband is to love his wife as a new man. That's the way a husband loves his wife. So this softens this whole authority that the Lord is talking about for a wife submitting to her husband, because she is now submitting to someone who is totally committed, totally sacrificing himself to lead them and to provide for them. And if we continue in Ephesians here, we'll see it's not just a sacrificial love, but it's a love that involves you being used by God as an instrument for her sanctification, which means that your love is not going to lead her into sin. All right, it says in Ephesians 5:26, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the word, washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, right? But that she would be holy and blameless. So in other words, you don't hit the hot buttons that you know are going to start an argument when you're angry, all right? Because that's going to provoke her to sin. You don't tell her to lie for you. You know, you don't want to talk to someone on the phone. She picks up, tell them I'm not here. You don't do that. And all the different versions that may take, right? You don't take her to a place where she's tempted to get drunk or high. You don't watch lewd live shows or lewd videos, maybe hoping to spice up your love life, all right? All the different things, and the list could go on. Why don't you do that? Because you're committed, as Christ was, for the glory of his bride, all right? So she could be in all her splendor, as it says here. And so we are to be used by God to cleanse her. And in particular, it says here in the passage in Ephesians, it says, by the washing of the water with the word. You know, that is the cleansing agent, right? In John 15:3, it says, it's the word that cleanses us. In Titus 3:5, it says, the washing of regeneration by the word. All right, so Christ purifies the church, it says here in Ephesians, by the washing his church with the word, and that's what we should be doing as husbands. That's a loving husband, a godly loving husband should be doing that. Are you the initiator for the Bible reading at home? All right, family Bible reading at home. Are you the one that encourages the family to come to church or to go to a Christian marriage seminar or a Christian concert or something that's edifying in that sense? Or is it your wife that kind of drags you around by the hand like some kind of man-child to church? All right? The world loves that kind of man because you pose no threat to their agenda. Right? As a loving new man, that love means that you're a cleansing agent. You're the one that wants to present your wife and your family without wrinkle or spot for her glory and in all her splendor. So in addition to be a love that's sacrificing, as well as a love that's sanctifying in that sense, there's a third thing here that comes out in Ephesians chapter 5, and it's 28 through 30. I encourage you all to read the whole thing through at some point, but it says this. It says, so husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. All right. If you want the best for yourself, you're going to love your wife because you're inseparable from her. And her contentment and her reciprocated love, her returned love to you, is really going to end up being your greatest joy in life, in this world. You may not think that. You may be chasing something else. But in reality, because it's your own body, right? That's what we're told. It's your own body. Her contentment and her reciprocated love is what's going to give you real joy. Right? Marriage is difficult. We get it. Society is always encouraging us to put an end to it different ways. I was a little nervous before I got married, and I was at a reunion in college, and I said, hey, James, you married? I'm like, yeah, we're engaged. I'm like, yeah, of course I'm a little married. Oh, what's the big deal? You know, if something goes wrong, you just leave. That was the advice. Society's always figuring out ways to destroy it. Satan's against us. Your own flesh sometimes rears up against you. And where it's told here in Colossians 3:19, husbands, love your wives and do not become embittered against them, right? There's always the danger of loss of love, right? And when love is lost, a petty tyranny kind of takes shape in the home, right? We can't let that happen. That's not the headship that God desires. His headship is always in love. It's a guiding of your wife with affection. You know, Solomon says to his wife in Song of Solomon 5:16, he says these beautiful words. He says, this is my beloved, my friend. Right? I think that attitude really characterizes the godly attitude of a transformed husband. You know, this is my beloved, my friend. Now, what we know that real life will always support what the scripture says because it is the truth. And again, number one on Hardley's list of needs for a woman to not stray is affection. Number one is affection, the sense of being loved. So Paul is right on point when he says, husbands, love your wives. Again, the assumption is here is you're commanded to do it. You're going to have the capability to do it. And we are told over in Romans 5:5 that when we become believers, God spreads forth his love in our heart, sheds forth his love abroad in your heart through his Holy Spirit. That's what he says. So the new man has that capability to love in that way. I guess in the end, before we move on to the parent-child relationship, question that I think husbands and wives need to ask themselves here. And this is the question. The closer that people get to your marriage, particularly your children are very close to it, but even others, do they get closer to seeing the relationship between Christ and the church? Because that is the responsibility given to us in Ephesians chapter 5. And that's a question that you have to ask yourself. The closer that people get to our marriage, do they get closer to seeing the relationship between Christ and the church? All right, that is our responsibility. Okay, so let's turn now to the parent-child relationship, and we're given to that, and I'll be a little bit briefer here, move along a little bit quicker. I'm sorry, kids, and sorry, parents, but there is there is a lot here, despite the terseness of the verses. But let's just go to verse 20 here. So let's read verse 20 and see what it says. Verse 20. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Okay, so children are a gift from the Lord, and parents, in one sense, are their guardians for a season. Right? You know, and really for the purpose of bringing them to a knowledge of Christ through the gospel. You know, if you will, it gives them the best opportunity to accept Christ. All right? And so this is a temporary command, and I think so it'll be for children it's written to children, so they have to be of the age that can understand what's being written here and what the benefit is, because that's what it's written to children. So maybe middle school age, up until the point where their parents are no longer their guardians, and then let's say that's age 20 years old or so. You know, remember when the Israelites were going to go into the land of Canaan for the first time, anyone who is 20 years and old and older were responsible for their vote. They were held accountable to vote. No matter what their parents voted, they were held accountable to their vote. So let's just pick the age of 20. We have 18 or 21 in our country here, but somewhere around there, okay? So this command is so basic to civilization that it's given to us in Exodus 20:12 as part of the Ten Commandments, okay, right? You know that, Exodus 20:12. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is given to you. And that's reiterated in Ephesians chapter 6. And then you have the whole book of Proverbs, which we're going to be getting into in the spring, written by the wisest man that ever lived. And the whole book is dedicated to calling on children to obey their parents. That's what the book is focused on. It's such a basic command. It's such an important thing to do. Proverbs 1:1 says this, the Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, given that we might know wisdom and instruction, discern the sayings of understanding, receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the naive, to the youth, knowledge, and discretion. That's what the book is all about, to give wisdom, instruction, understanding, discernment, and all of that, and how is that primarily addressed in life from the parents to the children? You know, we have in verse 8 of Proverbs, chapter 1, verse 8, it says, hear, my son, your father's instruction. Do not forsake your mother's teaching. They are a graceful wreath to your head and ornaments around your neck. Now listen, my son, if sinners entice you, and there is the alternative, right? Instead of listening to your mother and father, you listen to your peers. You obey your peers. Instead of obeying your mother and father, as the command is, the temptation is to go with your peers. And that comes in a lot of different forms today with social media and everything else. And that is a disaster. And the verse finishes by saying, don't go with them. Don't go with them. And that's the primary teaching of the book of Proverbs, is to impart wisdom from parents to children and the importance of obeying the parents. Proverbs 2:1 says, my son, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you. Proverbs 3:1 says, my son, do not forget my teaching. And it goes all the way through. Proverbs 4:1 says, hear, O sons, the instruction of a father. Give attention that you may gain understanding because I give you sound teaching. Don't abandon my instruction. When I was a son to my father, when I was tender and the only son in the sight of my mother, then he taught me and said to me, let your heart hold fast to my words, keep my commandments and live. And this is the theme, Proverbs 4:10, hear my son, accept my sayings, and the years of your life will be many. Chapter 5, my son, give attention to my wisdom. Chapter 6, my son. Chapter 7, my son, keep my words. Chapter 8, 32, now therefore, O sons, listen to me, and blessed are they who keep my ways. Proverbs 12:1, whoever loves discipline loves knowledge. Who's being disciplined? The children. Proverbs 13:1, a wise son accepts his father's discipline. Proverbs 15:5, I'll stop right here, but it just keeps going. It says, a fool rejects his father's discipline, but he who regards reproof is sensible. You know, it's not easy to be disciplined, but it's a tool to learn wisdom. It's an effective tool to learn wisdom and see it at that. You know, I know it's uncomfortable, but see it as a way of gaining wisdom. Great wealth is in the house of the righteous, but trouble is in the income of the wicked. So there are benefits, temporal benefits for obeying your parents, economic benefits for obeying your parents as they disseminate the wisdom of God to you. Now, the assumption here is that they are believing parents. They are parents under the control of the Holy Spirit. But I can tell you, even unbelieving parents, in many, you know, nearly in every case that I've seen, except for some rare cases, when put to it, they love their children, and they're going to impart wisdom to you for this life. They may not understand the wisdom of the life to come, which is the most important thing, but they even understand wisdom in this life. But the assumption here is that you got godly parents here. And there's a lot of talk about sons, but the teaching is applicable to daughters as well. The sons were kind of the figurehead. They're the ones that lead in the family, in the marriage, but it pertains to daughters as well. And so the reason why you want to obey your mother and your father is because they are giving you wisdom and instruction for this life and the life to come. But the most important reason is what it says here in this verse 20 is because it is well-pleasing to the Lord. Now pay attention to this. If you're going to pay attention to anything, I know children's thinking about other stuff. But I think, this is to children here. As much as mom and dad could do for you in life, what you really want is what the Lord can do for you. So you want to put yourself in a position to be blessed by the Lord. And obeying your mother and father will do that. It says that because it is well-pleasing to the Lord. And that'll change after you come out of the guardian stage, but you're always looking to have the blessing of the Lord because his blessings are so much more vast, so much more infinite than anything mom and dad could do for you. An obedient child, a child that honors the parents, will be a child that enjoys a full, rich quality of life. That is a promise by God in Ephesians 6:3. It says that it may be well with you. That's what that is. And it goes on and says, and you may live long on the earth. So you'll live a full life within the purpose of God. That's what he's saying there. All right, we're almost out of time. I do want to get to the parents here. I'm going to hustle through this thing, and I did expect it to be a little briefer here, so I'm going to keep you a little bit longer, but I want to get through it here. So lastly, we have the duty of the parents, and that is in verse 21 here. But it begins with the word fathers in English, but the Greek word here is pateras, which means parents as well. Okay, so that is translated like that into parents in Hebrews chapter 11, so it could mean that. But the fathers, in any way, the fathers are held ultimately accountable here. So verse 21 says this. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. All right, so that is it. You might think that if Paul is going to give you a section on parenting, they might say something a little bit more than that. You know, I'll give you a few more details on that. But that is the economy of words, the amazing economy of words of the Holy Spirit. And as you dig into these phrases here, they're loaded, you know, with meaning here. And so over in Ephesians 6:4, we are told parents should raise their children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. I'm not going to get into that right now for the sake of time, but also because our text assumes that that is being done. So this is written to Christian parents, parents who are saved. So in many ways, this is a command that goes to Christian parents as a bit of a warning shot. Okay, the verse really simply says, don't provoke your children, or don't exasperate your children so they will not lose heart, so they are not discouraged. Don't exasperate them, don't provoke them. You know, in your desire to raise godly children, you can overdo instruction, you could overdo discipline, and frustrate your children. And that can create hostility, animosity, conflict, bitterness in the home. And the kids then bolt, and you lose the relationship that you want with them and that you should have with them. So don't exasperate. Don't do what exasperates your children. Don't do what embitters them. Don't do what disheartens them. Now, I understand you have a very delicate balance here because you have to establish standards. You have to exercise authority in the home. You have to enforce those standards. There is discipline. Eli, the high priest back in the Old Testament, was chastised for not disciplining. So there's a need for discipline. But if you cross that line, I guess the real question is, how do you discipline your children without crossing the line and turn it into embittering them? And so I'm just going to read to you some fatherly advice to keep it extremely practical here. I pulled this off of the Grace to You website. I cherry-picked it, I would say, to things that really resonated with me, and I'm just going to read it to you. Recognize this isn't something that is directly out of Scripture, so take that in the right context, but it's based upon scriptural principles. And I just wanted to keep this thing very practical for all of us here. So here are some things that could really exasperate children. And I don't need to hear any amens from the children at this point, but because we're all hit by the fall. So, all right, number one, by overprotection. Fence them in, never trust them, never give them opportunity to develop independence, mock their decisions. You must take some risk. You cannot deprive them of all the freedom. Deprivation will instill an angry mood in a child, especially when they compare themselves to the freedoms that other children have. They will not read that as love. They will not read that as their benefit. They will read that as abusive. They are people. They are under special care of God. God has a plan in their lives. You must allow them to express themselves little by little, and even when they have a really dumb idea and make a dumb comment, from time to time, be careful, affirm that's a wonderful insight, at least at a point at which they are in life. Encourage them to think for themselves. Encourage them to make decisions. Allow them to feel some of the pain of a bad decision. Don't overprotect them. You'll strangle them, and they'll become bitter. Another way that you can exasperate your children is by favoritism. There are a lot of illustrations of this, even in Scripture. Isaac favored Esau over Jacob. Rebekah favored Jacob over Esau. The sad results are well known to everybody. Favoritism is a very, very bad thing in a family. You don't want to say to your children, why can't you be like your older sister? Why don't we have any problem with your brother? Why are you the way you are? That kind of browbeating, deprecating, downgrading will cause deep hurt and frustration. It's one thing to say that you love your children the same, but it's got to be demonstrated. You can also frustrate your children by pushing achievement unrealistically. There are many parents, sometimes in the academic area, sometimes in the athletic area, other areas of success, sometimes socially, who literally crush their children with the pressure to excel. Whether it's in school, academics, activities, sports, whatever it might be, the pressure is so profound the child is crushed. Let them be what they're capable of being. Encourage them, but don't force them for the sake of your own pride to be high achievers. That will provoke them to anger. Another way that parents provoke their children to anger is by discouragement. No rewards, no approval, no honor, no affection. It's very hard on children. They desperately want approval, and guess who they want to hear it from most? From mom and dad. They need to hear, that's wonderful, that's great, you've done a terrific job at that. Look for ways to reward your children. Look for ways to honor them. Look for ways to elevate them, genuine ways, not artificial ways. Another way you can provoke your children to anger is by failing to sacrifice for them. Sacrifice your own agenda, your own time, your own schedule, your own plans, your own possessions for them. If you don't make sacrifices for your children, then they're going to be convinced that you're there nothing but an intrusion, and they'll resent you. They'll just be, you know, they're just burdens, they'll conclude. It can come down to something that you think you need, but you know your child has a desire for something, and you sacrifice what you think you need for what you know is in the child's heart. That sends a very important message to that child, that you're not an intrusion. You're more important to me than I am. Because you're the parent, it's easy to be the bully at home. And it's easy for you to fulfill all the things that you want and give little thought to the desires of the hearts of the children. Take them to places they want to go. Don't say, I don't have time for you, I can't be bothered with that, or they will resent you. I think another thing is you need to sacrifice sometimes your freedoms that you have in Christ for the sake of not being a stumbling block. to your children. And so they won't appreciate that as a child, but they'll appreciate that as an adult. Another way that you could provoke your children to anger is by neglect. A neglected child, I only have a couple more of these. A neglected child would be an angry child, never use withdrawal of fellowship, withdrawal of affection, withdrawal of love from anybody as a means of punishment. And remember that lack of discipline is a form of neglect. This is a great sin today, neglecting children, neglecting to discipline them, neglecting to love them, neglecting to sacrifice for them. And another way that you can provoke your children, this is the last one, and this is, I think, pretty obvious here, is by bitter words or physical cruelty. And you have the word power to devastate your child. You can put devastating words together that they can't match you. They can be crushing. And then you can make them angry by physical cruelty. Well, you know, those are just some of the practical things I thought I'll pass along here, because to leave you with something to think about there. We have a responsibility to discipline our children, but that is in the context of love, right? And you don't want to step over the line. If you cross over that line, they'll resent you, they'll resent the Lord, they'll resent the church, they'll resent the gospel. Okay, I think that is enough for today. I'm exhausted. I don't know about you guys. I appreciate you all sticking around. I don't know. I think most people stuck around. You know, let me leave you with this one thing. You know, God's ways are not our ways. It's going to conflict with society. But He is our creator, and He knows our frame the best. He knows how to make this thing work. Let's close in prayer. Dear Lord, we just thank You for Your words to us. We thank You, Lord, for keeping it so brief that it's unmistakable what You want us to do. Lord, give us wisdom as we follow out and seek to obey Your words. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.